This week, I told the pastor that from the study of the scripture, I learned something that really I should have known, and it should not be a surprise. But what I learned was that the more I come to study and to know of God's word, the more I know that I don't know. And I guess that if I studied it every day the rest of my life, I would just find out more and more that I'm ignorant. So we can learn what we can learn, and we just praise God for the word and for those things that do take root in our heart and that we understand and can apply. Well, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for this hour, for the opportunity we have of opening your word and getting the understanding that you will give us through the Holy Spirit and the application to affect our lives. And we're told to be perfect, and we know that that really means just to be mature in the word and in our Christian life, and we pray toward that end that we will become more mature as Christians. We ask now that you would help me as I try to share those things that I have been studying, that we might all benefit from it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've actually clipped off some pages because when I was going through this at home, trying to figure out about how long it will take to get to where I want to go, I thought it was a little too much, so I clipped some off. But we still have plenty. We said that we're not going to discuss, although we're discussing the doctrine of Christ, we're going to leave off the Passion Week because it's so familiar to everyone. If this was Easter week, maybe we would go through that also. But that's something you could teach to me, I'm sure. Yeah, we all know that very well. But there is a topic I wanted to include, and that's the intermediate state. That is the time from when we die until our resurrection. But even before that, I want to talk a little bit about what some of the theologians believe concerning Jesus' descent into hell during his time of lying in the grave. Well, some of these theologians, of course, first of all, they say that it is a humiliation for Christ to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Well, Jesus was so humble from the very beginning, born in a stable and then being buried in a borrowed tomb. Of course, that tomb was given back because he came back to life, and the tomb wasn't really needed anyway. But it shows his humility. But these theologians believe that it was a more of a humiliation, that during that time when he laid in the grave, that he actually went into hell or Hades, and that again was another humiliation for him. But we're going to talk about that. These theologians use some verses, and I'm going to go over them with you. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. But when I look that up, that's a meditation of King David. And what he really says there is, first of all, that God will not leave his soul, David's soul, in Hades. And then he foretells, this is a prophecy really, or foretelling, that God will not leave Christ in the grave to see corruption or to turn to dust. The Hebrew word there for leave is hasab, and it means to forsake or abandon. So God the Father would not abandon Jesus in the grave. The next verse that they use, Ephesians 4 and verse 9. He that ascended is the same also that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. The problem we have with that is we don't know what the time frame is concerning that verse. So, of course, he did descend. And he, of course, ascended after that. But the descent could have been his incarnation. It's not specific here as to what the time frame was. Well, if it was his incarnation, then the ascension, of course, came after his 40 days on earth, after his raising from the dead. So some say that Jesus descending into Hades is between his burial and the resurrection. They use another verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that one. In the Apostles' Creed, there is a mention of him descending into Hades. But it isn't found in the earliest versions, and it didn't actually come into the creed until the, we say AD 390, the Aquilian form. And it came from piecing together some of these Bible verses that we just looked at, and that Jesus went into Hades to preach to imprisoned spirits. Well, I looked at the arguments, and I have a tendency to agree with, in fact, a book that was a gift to me from Sherry. I thank you for that. Millard Erickson, and it's a book on Christian theology. And he says this, and I agree with this. To sum up the passages cited as evidence of a descent into Hades, they are at best vague or ambiguous, and the attempt to piece them together into a doctrine is unconvincing. There is insufficient evidence to warrant setting forth a descent into hell as a doctrine of Christianity. It is best not to be dogmatic on the matter. In my commentaries, I found three different groups and how they got a meaning out of that. And the first one, the group contends that it was preaching to Noah's contemporaries who are in prison. And that's based upon the next verse in, that would have been in Peter 3 and verse 20. It speaks of the days of Noah. Well, the Greek word there for preaching is doesn't mean giving the message of the gospel. But when we look at that, what would have been the point of Jesus going to preach to lost souls? They were already in Hades, in hell. They had already made their decision. They had not accepted what God had told them. And they were not going to have any chance anyway to be saved at that point. They're going to profess Christ, but they're going to do it at the great white throne. And it's going to be too late for them. Well, then there's a second group that contends that this was a reference to a Christophany of Jesus back in Noah's day, so that time frame, that he actually preached to that sinful generation. The third group sees it as Christ actually literally visiting Hades to proclaim his victory on the cross to the fallen angels. But we said a number of times during the course of our teaching that in our study, we should not attempt to build a doctrine on a verse or two. That it needs to be clearly defined in God's word, supported by other scripture in order to be a doctrine. I do see one thing in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, though, something I mentioned before concerning the relationship of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it says that Jesus was put to death, but he was quickened. He was brought to life, and it was by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus have a very close relationship throughout his ministry. So it's another work here of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus and Christ. Well, the sidebar that I really want to go into, though, is the intermediate state. Maybe you have a curiosity about it, maybe you don't, but I found that I do. And so I wanted to get a little deeper into that. There are actually a scarcity of Bible references and comments about the intermediate state. And maybe there's a reason for that. The importance of the gospel and reaching people with it is not really found in the intermediate state. We can have the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning our eternal destination without knowing what that intermediate state is. So it's really only a temporary thing, and it's not nearly as important as heaven and as hell. That maybe is the reason there's not a lot said about it. But this we do know, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, that's our intermediate state. We're not only confident, but we're willing, we're ready, we have a mindset to go to be with the Lord. And that's our intermediate state, to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So death does not separate us from Christ, it takes us to him. And as with the thief on the cross, he believed in Christ for salvation, and it said that very day he was going to be with Christ in paradise. Well, we're provided with a good picture of heaven and hell in the story of the final abodes of the rich man and of the beggar Lazarus. So we do have a very good impression of what those two will be like, but we're going to talk a lot more about Hades here in hell because it's a subject we don't really dwell on very much. So the sidebar here for the intermediate state, and it's going to lead into that sidebar that I wanted to talk about regarding Hades. Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. And it's interesting that when they translated Sheol from the Hebrew to the Greek, they translated it as Hades. And when we translate Hades into the English, we translate it as hell. So we will never find Sheol or Hades in our Bible. They will always appear as hell. Well, the Septuagint translation, they took Sheol and translated it as Hades. Well, what's the Septuagint? Are you familiar with that? Several generations of the Hebrews had lived in Egypt and mainly Alexandria. And after they had been there through several generations, they lost track of their native language. They no longer knew the Hebrew. And so they had a Hebrew scripture that they couldn't really read. And the tradition says that there were 70 elders of Israel that were sent there to translate that Hebrew into the Greek. The Greek had been, by this time, the language used around the known world. And Septuaginta is the Latin word for 70. So these 70 elders translated that, and they started with the Pentateuch, and by 200 BC, that had been translated. In the following century, of course, more of it was. But this Septuagint became the authorized version of the early Gentile church. It's still used today by the Greek Orthodox, that translation. So Hades is the Greek word for hell. If you look at that in the Greek, it's only a four-letter word. It's alpha, delta, eta, and sigma. But that would be pronounced Hades. The thing is, though, that in the Greek, there is no H. There's a way that they get the H pronounced, though, because they put a rough breathing mark in front of that first vowel. So it would be rough breathing, alpha, delta, eta, sigma. If we looked at that, it would look like A-D-E-S. And how would we get Hades from that? But the definition, when you translate it from the Greek, is translated Hades, the place of departed spirits. So that's the definition for it. Jesus says that he is the rock upon which he will build his church. And we're going to get into the verses beyond that, but I'm going to translate that back in the reverse, and where it says hell, I'll transfer that to be the word Hades. Jesus says he's the rock upon which he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In Luke 10:15, Jesus spoke of the judgment to come to the wicked city of Capernaum, and he said that they shall be thrust down to Hades. Revelation 1:18, Christ tells John, I am alive evermore and have the keys of Hades and of death. Revelation 20:13 and 14, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to use a little bit here of reference to C.I. Schofield, the Bible that I use, and I always bring the scripture into my notes, but I do have a Bible, and it is the Schofield Reference Bible. You say, well, why would you use that one? You know, he believed in the gap theory back in Genesis. Well, I'll say it this way. I have a number of books by authors regarding doctrine, regarding Christian theology. And I don't agree with everything that I read in those books. Now, these are scholars, but we have some disagreements. But we agree on the fact of the cross and the atonement enough for the sin of all the world. And we agree on what one must do to be saved. So we can fellowship, at least in part, with those folks. And so I can fellowship with Schofield up to the point of I don't believe the gap theory. I believe the way that it's taught answers in Genesis. I love Ken Ham and his group, and how well they spell that out. The first, 10 chapters. At Genesis, tell it all. But in any case, Schofield says that Hades was originally used as a word speaking of a place of two divisions. And this makes sense to me. These two were the abodes of the saved and the lost. The saved portion was called Abraham's bosom. And Schofield here quotes Luke 16:22. And in hell, or Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. According to Schofield, the time of the change is found in Ephesians 4:8-10. It tells that Christ ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. That he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And Christ is the same, it says, as descended far above all the heavens. It could mean here that Christ did descend into Hades, and that there he went to that part of Hades that held the redeemed, those that were in Abraham's bosom. And he led them out to go with him in paradise. And then we find that when he was on the cross and the other thief that accepted him as Christ, he said he would be with him in paradise. So maybe Jesus did go into Hades in that one half of the Hades where the redeemed were and took them with him to be in paradise. Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, he was caught up into the third heaven, and it says he was caught up into paradise. And what he saw, it says, was not lawful for a man to utter. Well, we don't know what he saw because he can't tell us. But maybe he saw those redeemed souls that Jesus had gone and taken out of Hades and brought into paradise. So paradise here is a descriptive word for heaven. Paradise is a Persian word, and it stands for a wooded park or a garden that would have fruit trees. And it was an honor to walk with the Persian king in that garden. Well, I found a reference that I thought was interesting in Revelation 2 and verse 7. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. And where is this tree of life? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. So this sounds to me as though in this paradise, God has a garden, and in the garden it has fruit trees. So it says, to him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, getting back to the doctrine of Christ, I want to talk. You know, I skipped over some pages here. I'm going to go back and pick those up, because this is something I wanted to speak of, about how terrible hell is. And I found this in Erdmann's Bible Dictionary. We aren't really aware of how wonderful heaven is, but we're also not aware of how terrible hell is. And I think if we read some of this description, it will give us a better idea. When people come and visit us in church, we want them to feel comfortable. But if they're unsaved, we want them to feel uncomfortable about their sin and about their destiny if they don't receive Christ. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't even like the word, because it uses a swear word. And I don't really like to hear it said, but when we're reading God's word, it's a part of the word. And here's what I found as a description in Erdmann's Bible Dictionary. Hell is a place of punishment, translates Gehenna, the Greek form of the Hebrew word that means the Vale of Hinnom, a valley just south of Jerusalem. In this valley, the Canaanites worshiped Baal and the fire god Molech by sacrificing their children in a fire that burned continuously. Even Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Judah, were guilty of this terrible idolatrous practice, that is, throwing children to the fire. The prophet Jeremiah predicted that God would visit such destruction upon Jerusalem that this valley would be known as the Valley of Slaughter. Now, I'm reading this without the scripture. The scripture is all embedded in here, and I'm just reading the narrative. In his religious reforms, King Josiah put an end to this worship. He defiled the valley in order to make it unfit, even for pagan worship. I wish we had time to go into Josiah. I have a big section here on him. He was a wonderful king of Judah. You know, in the northern kingdom, there were no good kings. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were a few. In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a garbage dump from Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and the garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and the bodies of executed criminals. To consume all this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from the direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage. Jesus used this awful scene as a symbol of hell. In effect, he said, "Do you want to know what hell is like? Look at the Valley of Gehenna." So hell may be described as God's cosmic garbage dump. All that is unfit for heaven will be thrown into hell. That's what it's going to be like. And the Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven and hell. The former is more glorious, and the latter more terrible than language can even express. So I wanted to include that. That is a little bit about a sidebar on hell, as well as the sidebar we had about Hades and the time between our death and our resurrection, the intermediate state. But now we're going to go on in the doctrine of Christ, and we're going to discuss his ascension. There are some items that make the ascension significant for Christ and for us. After 33 years on earth, Christ had completed his mission here, and he was ready to return to his Father and his home in heaven. During the years here, he had limited himself to 100% obedience to his father. And he had taken the form of a servant. And if you remember, we studied kenosis. It's removing all insignia of his deity while he was working here as a servant for God and to us. And he was obedient to God always, even unto death. Well, during those 33 years, his true glory was veiled. When we looked upon the person of Christ in the body of Jesus, we didn't see all of his true glory. And then in John 17 and verse 5, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's going back to that glory that he had always had prior to him coming to earth. And then the ascension of Jesus is the first time that humanity was resurrected into heaven. Now you say, well, Enoch and Elijah were taken up. They were taken up alive. They were not taken up from a resurrection from the dead. So Christ's resurrection here in his glorified body, he now is still in that body in heaven where he's our intercessor. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," because he is now there making intercession for us. Well, the ascension made it possible also for the Holy Spirit to be able to come. And Jesus said that because he ascended, he would be able to send the Holy Spirit back. John 16 and verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." I think we see something here again in the hierarchy of the Trinity. Jesus said in John 14, 16, "I'll pray my Father, and he'll give you another Comforter." So the permission was given through Christ to the Father that the Holy Spirit would be sent. But it was Christ who sent the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that God the Father can command Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus can command the Holy Spirit. There is a hierarchy of being able to have that extraordinary power one over another. Well, Luke tells the event of Jesus' ascension, Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. "And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and he was carried away into heaven." Well, that's what Luke tells in the book of Luke. But in his second book, he enlarges upon that. In the book of Acts, he gives more detail. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" So it's interesting that the two books of Luke, that Luke has a lot more to say in Acts than he actually revealed in his gospel. Well, Jesus' ascension assures that he can keep the promise he made, John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, there are ramifications for us now that Jesus ascended. He's taken up his rightful place on the throne there with his Father. Revelation 3 and verse 21, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And while Jesus is given authority over the entire universe, he passes some of that authority to us. And maybe you've never thought about it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the spirits, or the saints here, that the saints shall judge the world? That's us, folks. The saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? We probably don't think of ourselves much as going to be judges, but we will, along with Christ. And even in this natural world that we live in, we know that if you work for someone, you had a boss, and that boss could pass to you the authority for whatever job you were assigned. But he couldn't pass the responsibility, so he was still ultimately responsible for the results. So as we are with Christ judging, it's easy to take Scripture out of context, but it's legitimate here to use these verses to tell that we're going to sit on that Supreme Court with Jesus as the final authority. In the context of 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, first of all, it says don't eat with them. That means don't socialize with them. But secondly, it says put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So it tells that we are able to judge, that we're, this is speaking of church discipline. And so that authority that we're going to have along with Christ judging the unsaved, we can apply now here on earth regarding the church. And we may say, well, I don't want to judge people, and we quote Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. But we can be fruit inspectors. And Matthew 7:20 and 21 says, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be present with Christ to judge the world, but we're qualified here on earth to make judgments concerning the church. We're given that authority. Well, after his ascension, we talked about him being in heaven and some of the things that he's presently doing. So what is the present ministry of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, by the Holy Spirit we are baptized into one body. We become a part of the body of Christ, the church. And Acts 2 verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily them that are saved. So what is the Lord doing? In his present ministry in heaven, the Lord is adding to the church, one of his present ministries. And he's the head of the church. He controls the church. He guides the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:24. And the church is subject unto Christ. So let the wives be subject to their own husbands. Well, we're not using these verses here to discuss the relationship of husband and wife. We're using them to explain that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is subject to Christ in everything. Ephesians 5:25 and 6, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now we're talking again here about the doctrine of Christ in his present ministry. And it says he sanctifies and cleanses the church by the word of God. Christ is the one who forms the body of the church. He adds to the church. Christ is the head of the church. He gives the church direction through the word of God. Christ is the source of nourishment for the church, Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord does for the church, for we are members of his body. Well, when you nourish the body, what do? You assist it to grow to maturity, don't you? So we said that in Ephesians 5, 26 and 7, Christ gives direction to the church through the word. And these verses also tell Christ gives sanctification and cleansing. I believe you know what sanctification is. It's being set, first of all, being separated from the world of sin. But there's a second portion to it. It's being separated to a life of righteousness. And we're set apart to God's service to be perfect, that is, to be mature in the Lord. Still talking here about Christ's present ministry, Ephesians 4, 10 and 12 tells, after Christ ascended into heaven, he gives spiritual gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts given to the church through Christ. They're administered through the Holy Spirit, but they include evangelists and pastors and teachers. And we discussed Christ's ministry now, telling some of the things he's presently doing. Forms the body of the church, the head of the church, giving direction to the church through the word of God, nourishing the church to maturity, cleansing and sanctifying the church, setting it apart from the world to be of service to God, and then through the Holy Spirit giving spiritual gifts to the church to edify the church. And there was a time back when we were doing the study of the doctrine of Christ that we talked about him being the priest, the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice. So as the priest, he gave a sacrifice, but he gave himself. So he did two things there. He's our advocate and our intercessor. You know, the men's group as well as the ladies' group is doing a study of a book by Dane Ortlund. And it's called Gentle and Lowly. Now, the last two chapters in the men's study were chapters 8 and 9, and they dealt with these very two things, advocate and intercessor. So if you were in either of those groups, you've just studied this. Again, in the present ministry of Christ, you may have missed it. He says that those who have received Christ's words and believed them, he says, I pray for them. Well, it's wonderful we have a priest that we can go to God through this priest with our prayers. But it's even more wonderful that this high priest is praying for us and other of the ministries presently of Christ in heaven. And then he says that he keeps us. He provides security for the saved. It's found in John 17, 11. And then also in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Because Christ continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. That uttermost, if you've been in the men's study or in the women's study, back to Ortlund's book, uttermost is one of the words that he emphasized. Again, I looked up the Greek word. It's panteles. Is the Greek word for it, and in the Greek English lexicon, the meaning is perfect, uttermost, perfect, complete, exhaustive holiness, or wholeness. So Christ didn't just help us, he saves us to the uttermost. That means nothing's left out, and that includes that he protects us for eternity with eternal security, uttermost. It's everything. As we said, exhaustive wholeness, that's what Christ gives us. He is able to save us to the uttermost. Again, that was in chapter 9, I believe, of the book. Well, Christ isn't dormant. He's preparing a place for us. He's active in the church, adding to the church. He's our high priest representing us to the Father. He's praying for us. He sends us spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. He provides for our eternal security. present work. Now, what about future work? We can't get into all of eschatology and the doctrine of last things, but in the doctrine of Christ, he has some future work. One of those events will be his second coming, our great hope. Now, it's not hope like the world says, I hope I win the lottery. It's for us a confidence. It's a sure knowledge of what's going to come. And that second coming is going to bring resurrection. It's going to bring reunion of us with Christ. It's going to bring judgments also on the unsaved. First of all, there will be the thousand-year reign. That comes after the rapture will come ahead of the tribulation, and the tribulation is 7 years. That's Daniel's 70th week that he couldn't describe because it was not given to him to know. He just knew there was a gap in there between 69 and 70th week, and that gap is the age of the church. That's us. We're in that gap. But the rapture is not the second coming. In Matthew 25:31, he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And that will initiate, of course, the thousand-year reign. And Jesus told of the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them were not prepared for the bridegroom to come. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. Matthew 24:30-31 tells the Son of Man will be seen coming by all the tribes of the earth. It will be, as the disciples had been told at the ascension, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And then in verse 31 tells that with Christ there will come angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and the angels will gather the saved from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. And then there's going to be a judgment of the believers for their works and judgment of the nations for the way that they treated the Jews. And Christ calls those Jews his brethren. And for those nations that are mistreating the Jews today, there's going to come a judgment upon them. Let's just pray that it won't be our country, that we're still friendly to the Jews. Then the millennium, Revelation 20:1-3, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. For the first time since Satan rebelled and was cast from heaven, he's going to be bound. He's going to be helpless. I really wonder about that angel that was able to bind Satan. It had to be that he was given extraordinary powers to be able to do that, and that must have surprised Satan, because even we know that Satan argued with Michael, the archangel, about the body of Moses. And even the archangel was not able to overcome Satan. And he had, of course, he used the word of God. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. It appears that Satan is about as powerful as Michael. And there's another incident back in the book of Daniel when we were studying that one, just not Satan, but one of his angels was so powerful that Gabriel was not able to overcome him. And he called upon Michael, and between the two of them, they were actually able then to defeat just one of Satan's angels. Satan's powerful, but God's omnipotent. So Satan can be put under, and he will be. So it's a help for us, though, to know that we can rebuke the devil with the name of the Lord. Greater is you that is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'll quote here from Paul Inn's book, it's Moody Handbook of Theology. Just the words again, not the supporting scripture. The conditions during the millennium will depict a perfect environment, physically and spiritually. It will be a time of peace and of joy and comfort, no poverty or sickness, Only believers will enter the millennium. It will be a time of righteousness and obedience, holiness, truth, and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loose for a season to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Revelation 20 and verse 8. And then the last two chapters of Revelation describe the eternal state that we will have with Christ as King. A new heaven, a new earth. First heaven and first earth have passed away. Well, after the sin of Adam and Eve, of course, there was a curse put upon the earth, and Satan had been given domain over the earth, and it needs to be renewed. And this new earth is not a new creation. It's just the old earth purged of all these terrible bad things. For the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat near earth, and also the works therein shall be burned up. Now, we have people today that are concerned about the atmosphere causing climate change. Well, they should be happy. The whole climate will be purified with an explosion, and there's going to be a change in the atmosphere. The exterior surface of the earth will be purified with fervent heat. No more of those things that sin brought about, such as thorns, thistles, germs, insect pests. Boy, do away with roaches. We still get some at home. I spray, and yet we'll see one once in a while, and I just don't... You shouldn't use the word hate. I despise those little guys, though. Revelation 21:1 says, no more sea. Well, the heat removed all the water. There'll be no animal or plant life left on earth. God's bringing a new paradise to earth, though, and it's going to be spiritually the way it was before the fall, before the sin of Adam and Eve. The last verse of the Bible, the last verses, warn that those who add to or take away any of the words from the book will be taken out of the book of life. And then the last words of Christ, if you have the red letter edition, you're going to see way back at the very end of the book of Revelation, the last words, surely I come quickly. And then there's the last prayer. Did you realize that after those words, there's a prayer? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's the way the book of Revelation ends. Well, good. The timing's coming out well. We've made an attempt to do a study of the doctrine of Christ. And at the beginning, I quoted Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible. And he said, the doctrine of Christ is the loftiest and sublimest that can engage the mind of man. What Christ is determines what Christianity is, and all that he is in himself is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the key of the battle between faith and unbelief. The doctrine of Christ. Well, we started with Christ in eternity past. I'm just going to do a real quick review. We discussed his work in the creation, told of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming, the announcements to Mary and Joseph, the incarnation, most amazing miracle of the Bible, greater even than the resurrection, the incarnation, that what we're celebrating this week. His flight to Egypt, his youth, his silent years, his baptism to anoint him for ministry, his temptation by Satan, yet without sin, his three offices, prophet, priest, and king, his works, his words. Then we discussed some of the topics he taught, sin and the meaning of being lost, Jesus' authority, what he taught about mankind, what he taught about the publicans, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, what he taught about sin and repentance and forgiveness and salvation and righteousness and faith and faithfulness and money and prayer and love, and what he taught about the kingdoms. If you were here through all of our sessions, did you know you learned all that? Well, maybe we did. We learned part of it. And then we discussed his ascension and his present ministry and his future work in the millennium. And we constantly went to sidebars. Well, I said when we started to study that the very thought of it and how impossible it would be to do it justice almost was enough to make us abandon the whole idea. But I decided that we're going to try it, and we're going to just do it a bite at a time, the way you eat an elephant. And it's been a rich time in the Word for me. For Ina, it's been a frustration because there were many, many hours when I was absent from the home. I was actually there. But I was absent as far as he was concerned because I was embedded back in my little study. And I realized that we've only looked at the tip of the iceberg. We've only scratched the surface of really the doctrine of Christ. But I hope that it will encourage you to be able to do more study on your own. It's done that for me. I can't get enough of it. I just keep wanting to get into that little room and open the Word and open the commentaries and do the study. And right now, this I had prepared far enough ahead that I'd go over this each week, what I'm going to present for that week, but my study has been for quite a number of weeks now, and that I hope to teach next, God willing, and if we're still awaiting the rapture. But we're going to, after this week, we'll have two off, that we won't have Sunday school, and then I'm going to allow Bruce to have this presentation here for a while. Well, I continue my study in Luke, and then I come back. I hope that then I'll be able to work with you on that. It's rich. I spend a lot of hours every day in it, and I hope that you get to the point like I feel now. I just can't get enough of it, and I wish I had more hours. Well, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the hour we've had. We just hope that there's something in this that has struck just a note in our heart and life, and just to even give us more of a realization of how much we lack in our knowledge of you and of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the whole Word. And we pray that we would have more interest in the study, and we just will thank you for it. Pray now for the hour to come, that you'll bless the pastor to us through the Holy Spirit, and that the Word will go forth in power and take root in our hearts, that will affect us, that we will become more mature in the Lord and more willing to be a witness for you and an ambassador on earth here for Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.